Called Alive and Active, and I want to continue today from where we left off last week. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 or Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to start out today just like we left off last week, talking about the Word of God and how incredibly powerful it is. I want to give you a quick analogy. I don't know how many of you have ever been out on the ocean in some kind of boat. I've been many, many times. I'm an avid fisherman, and as I grew up, my dad and I would go deep sea fishing two or three times a year, and many times we would go so far out into the ocean that you'd lose sight of land. Anybody ever been out that far in the ocean? You can't even see the land. And sometimes some swells would come up and some waves would begin to hit the boat, and sometimes we were in smaller boats. Not just big party boats, but sometimes smaller boats. And I know one thing, when a boat begins to rock and the winds begin to blow and the waves begin to hit the side of that craft, one of the first things you do is you look for something solid to grab onto so that you can find stability in the midst of the shaking. And I'll be honest with you, that's my heart in this series, Alive and Active. The Word of God is that thing that we can grab onto and find stability in the midst of the wind and the waves. Three of you agreed. Thank you very much. Really appreciate that. Can we give the Lord a hearty amen? I mean, it's true. All right, here's what I thought I'd do. I thought I'd start today just like I did last week, because we had a little bit of fun. Let's say, and I know, I'm looking out there, I've got pastors, I've got Bible scholars, I've got men and women who love the Word. I thought I'd give you a little Bible trivia again, just to start things out today. That was kind of fun last week, so let's try it again. Let's see how good you guys do today. I think I got new questions for you. All right, anybody know where the only place in Scripture an apple tree is mentioned? Anybody know? Song of Solomon, very good, very good. Song of Solomon. Man, I thought for sure some of you are going to go, Genesis, Pastor Jeff, Adam and Eve ate that apple. It says they ate the fruit of the tree, doesn't tell it was an apple. Who's the youngest king in the Bible? Jesus? Boy, yeah, I love that, right? He's the answer to everything. Amen. Jesus. Youngest king in the Bible, Joash, 7 years old, 7 years old, became king. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Who's the first Christian martyr? Stephen, yeah, very good. See, I had to kind of give you a softball there. Most mentioned woman in the Bible? Ooh. Go ahead, Sarah, tell us.
Sarah.
Sarah, yeah, she's proud of that. It's her namesake, Sarah. Mentioned and slightly more than Rachel. How about that? Only woman in the Bible that we're told to remember. Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. That's the scripture, in fact. It's those three words. Here we go. The prophet Nathan gave Solomon a special name. What was it? Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Here's one for April and Heather and all of our worship folks. How big was David's praise team? 4,000 members of David's praise team. Wouldn't that be awesome to have 4,000 people up here on the praise team? All right, well, you did pretty good, but you know, we could all study a little harder, amen? 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, it says, all scripture is God-breathed, God-breathed, say it with me, God-breathed, and it's useful, say useful, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I want to talk just a little bit about the usefulness of God's Word. Do you realize God's Word is the place you and I need to turn when we have financial troubles? God's Word is the place we need to turn when we're trying to find direction in life. God's Word is the place we need to turn when we're having parenting issues. God's Word is the place we need to turn when there's relational challenges. you name it, it's God's word that is useful and helpful in all of those things to teach us, maybe at times rebuke us, correct us, and train us so that we might be the servant of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, "We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." Now, I want you to notice two things there, and we talked about this more in depth last week if you missed it, but you have to receive it, you have to accept it for it to begin to do its amazing work within you. The word of God is a transforming power. The word of God is alive and active. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." Last week we talked about three things. It's faith that activates the word. And it's revelation that activates your faith, and it's meditation that activates revelation. Those are the three things we talked about last week. This week, I want to kind of take a little bit of a different approach, because there are an increasing number of even those that sit within our pews, within our chairs, at churches all across the country, that have somehow fell prey to the lie of the enemy that the Bible can't be fully trustworthy. I mentioned to you last week that when I first started going to the University of Louisville, one of the first things I saw on a bulletin board as I was walking into sociology class one day was how to stump a Bible thumper. And people were proud of the fact that they thought they could trip up Christians. Here's what I have found most of the time in people who are trying to do something like that. They have a very, very, very elementary knowledge of the word. They're proof texting some little scripture. They're not looking at the whole of the word, and quite honestly, most of the time, the things they try to bring really don't have any weight or any validity. But there's something that's happened in our nation, and it's not just for those of us who've been in the church for a while. It's for the younger generation, you young people that are coming up. There's a question, a question of doubt and skepticism that the enemy has planted in our culture on whether the Word of God's really trustworthy, whether it's really reliable, whether we can really believe it. And I will tell you, there is a absolute onslaught of the enemy to try to break down in people's thinking the reliability of the Word of God. When you look at studies, it's very interesting because only about 17%, they say, of Christians that are sitting in churches across America have a true biblical worldview. That means either they don't know their Bible or they doubt their Bible. That's basically what that means. And this morning, I want to just kind of back up a step, do something that I don't normally do, but I love to do, and that is kind of delve a little bit into the issue of apologetics and just give you some reasons this morning that you can take to the bank, folks, on why the Bible can be trusted. How many of you will go with me on that journey this morning? You might want to pull your notes out. I've got 7 points for you this morning that I want you to hear today. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Would you read those last few words with me? "But my words will never pass away." Listen, if there's one thing on the face of this planet that is rock solid, steady, steadfast, and you can bank your life on, it's the Word of God. I'm just telling you, there isn't any. If you're on a boat and you're out in the middle of the sea and it's tossing and turning, there's nothing else in this life that you can grab onto that's not going to shake except the Word of God. The Word of God is a firm foundation. Our lives need to be firmly planted on the Word. We need to be, and I absolutely am convicted of this, people of the Word who are pouring into the Word every day so that when the lies that just permeate our culture come at us continually, we're impervious to it. It just slides off. We don't accept it. We don't even allow the remnant of that to settle in our heart somewhere where we begin to question and doubt. The Word of God is never going to pass away. There's only two things that are really eternal on this earth. Do you realize that? There's two things: people and the Word of God. people and the Word of God. Every person you meet every day of your life is an eternal being and has an eternal destiny. The Word of God is eternal. Let me just say, when you take those two thoughts into mind, it ought to be our goal, our mission, to try to get the eternal Word of God into the hearts of the eternal people around us. Amen? Standing on the Word, trusting in the Word, believing in the validity, the accuracy of the Word of God. So this morning, let me give you seven reasons the Bible can be trusted. Number one, it's historically accurate. Number one, it is historically accurate. You know, sometimes people, and I had this in seminary, believe it or not. My first seminary experience was at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary during an era when that seminary was tending liberal. Okay, it's not that way today, thank the Lord, but in that day it was. And I literally had to ask my friends who were fellow students which professors to take, which ones not to take. And they would kind of guide me. Well, this guy, he's pretty liberal. He's going to say some things that you know, and I pretty much got through my Master of Divinity by dodging those very liberal professors. But sometimes along the way, there wasn't any avoiding. One would be my Old Testament professor, who actually had been at one season Bill Clinton's pastor in Arkansas. And I remember him questioning the validity of some of the miracles of the Old Testament, questioning things like the story of Jonah and the whale, questioning things like the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, let me just tell you, for something to be historically accurate, it generally has to go through three tests. Okay, and this isn't just for the Bible. It's for any kind of ancient literature, any kind of historical facts. Those three tests are basically this. There has to be eyewitness accounts. Now, what's interesting, when you start to study the Bible, you begin to realize it's written over a long period of time by many different authors, and it's amazing how, and I'll even talk about this more in a little bit, how it blends together and how it doesn't contradict itself. Take the four Gospels, for instance, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They literally are four different accounts by four different authors, and yet they come together seamlessly as one account of the life of Jesus. Second thing, for something to be historically accurate, it has to be recorded and copied with extreme care. Recorded and copied with extreme care. Now, this is kind of funny to me in some ways, because who did God entrust with this incredibly important job of copying down the Word of God over the centuries so that you and I might have reliable text today from something that was written over 2,000 years ago? He entrusted it with the most meticulous people on planet Earth, the Jewish people. I mean, think about this with me for a minute, will you? Jewish scribes, listen, you may not know this, but they had a standard when they were being scribes and copying the Bible. They had a standard that nobody else in history has ever had. Here's what they would do. They transcribed the books of the Old Testament letter by letter, not word by word, letter by letter. And they knew exactly what the middle letter of, let's use for instance the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Pentateuch, the Torah. They knew what the middle letter was of those first five books of the Pentateuch. And when they finished this painstaking process of writing down on a papyrus, the leaves of that day, and it was quite an arduous process to transcribe the Bible. But when they would finish, they would literally take that center letter, the one they were very familiar with, and they would count all the letters that came before that and all the letters that came after that. And if the number didn't match, they would throw away the whole thing and start over. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. I mean, that seems a little OCD, doesn't it? But God was using that kind of meticulous copying to ensure that today you and I would have something dependable and reliable. How many of you are thankful for that? Now, when they would throw that away, let me tell you, that was a lot of money and a lot of time. It would take literally hours and days and weeks to copy that. But that was their commitment to really perfection in that. By the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the 1940s and 1950s out in the desert there in Israel, perfect in every way, matched every letter of those earlier manuscripts. It's an amazing find. If you've ever studied about the Dead Sea Scrolls, it absolutely confirms the validity, the historicity of the Word of God. It's amazing. Secondly, it's scientifically accurate. It's scientifically accurate. And I am just realizing that I seem to have messed up my slides here. Well, we're going to go with it. Scientifically accurate. We'll come back in a minute to one of the other points. See, God is the God of the universe. He created it all. Amen? He's the creator. So when God creates things, listen, it's interesting. How many of you have noticed even in your lifetime that science changes? That some things, there are a lot of things in my life that we believed at one time we don't believe anymore. That used to be the absolute, you know, industry standard, so to speak, of what everybody in the medical field believed, and now it's changing. How many of you have noticed that just about coffee? I mean, you know, one day I hear coffee's bad for you, next day I hear coffee's great for you, drink 6 cups of it. It's very interesting, depending upon the scientific study that comes out. It's constantly changing because, honestly, we're still learning, and quite honestly, we're very limited. But let me tell you, while science changes, the Bible remains true. I mean, go back and look at your old textbooks. There's some major things scientifically that we no longer believe. Let me kind of give you some interesting thoughts here on this. And there's some great resources. Josh McDowell and others have great resources on apologetics and helpful things. Psalm 148 says, "Let every created thing give praise to the Lord, for he issued his command and they came into being. He set them in place forever and ever. His decree will never be revoked." Let me tell you what was written. In 1851, the French Academy of Science published a book called 51 Incontrovertible Scientific Facts That Prove the Bible is Wrong. How do you like those French, huh? They're kind of arrogant, aren't they? We're kind of the same now. Our nation trying to say things that quite honestly aren't true. You know what happened? Since that time, all 51 of their facts have been disproved, so they weren't really too incontrovertible. All 51 have been solidly dismantled. See, one interesting thing when you're talking about scientific accuracy is that the world that the Bible was written in, some of the things that they believed during that time when the Bible was being written, and by the way, we said last week, how many authors are there of the Bible? One. Yeah, there's 40 human, but God's breathing behind each one so that it's written by one author. And I love the Bible because it's the only book you can sit down and you can commune with the very author of the book every day. Amen? And he brings it alive in your heart and your life. One interesting thing is that what the world believed long ago during the times when the Bible was being written are not in the Bible. Now, you would absolutely think they were. If there was any kind of influence from human elements, you would think, you know, that would just end up in the Bible. Because that's what they believed. That's what they embraced in that day and time. Let me give you some examples. So, when the Bible was being written, the consensus in the greatest thinkers of the day and time was that the earth was flat. That the earth was flat. By the way, I have a barber that believes the earth is flat. When I go to get my hair cut, he tries to convince me of that. And I love him. He's a good brother in the Lord. And I go, what is the point of this? I don't think this is going to be helpful. But Galileo and Columbus 500 years ago, right, they began to discover something very different than what was believed for hundreds and hundreds of years, that the earth was round. Can I just say to you this morning, if they looked at the Bible and read the Bible that was written 2,600 years earlier, Isaiah 40:22 says, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. You know what the word circle means? It means sphere. It means globe. God sits above the globe of the earth. The Bible wasn't teaching that the world was flat, even though many of the church leaders of that day and time espoused that thought, and then the enemy used that to bring discredit to the church. There's what the Bible said. Another common belief was that the earth had to be held up. How many of you have ever seen the old pictures of Atlas holding the world on his shoulders? That's what the Greeks believed. Check this one out. The Hindus believed that the earth sat on the back of an elephant, which sat on the back of a sea turtle, which sat on the back of a serpent, which swam on the sea. That's what Hindus believed. Brilliant Egyptians who made some of the most amazing architectural things in the world in their day and time believed that the earth stood on five pillars. Five pillars. Which, by the way, Moses, who was trained in the courts of who? Pharaoh, which would have been the most brilliant people of that day and time, the Egyptians. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because that belief doesn't show up in the Bible, even though Moses is attributed with writing the first five books of the Bible. You know why? Because God wrote it, not Moses. It's not his opinion. It's not his idea. Go ahead and give the Lord praise. Oldest book of the Bible, you know what that one is? It's actually the book of Job. Look what he wrote. How did he know this? Unless God was behind the words. Job 26:7. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. It's not Atlas. It's not some kind of elephant. It's not pillars. God's placed it there, and the Bible told us that long ago. By the way, it was also believed during the time of the writing of the Bible that all the stars in the sky could be counted. Did you know that? In fact, in 150 BC, one of the great astronomers of the time, he counted all the stars, and he declared there were 1,022 stars. How do you like to have that task? That must have been pretty interesting. Just trying to count the stars. I don't know how in the world you would even do such a thing. 300 years later, a guy named Ptolemy, how many of you have heard of him? Still very famous to this very day, considered one of the geniuses of human history. He came along and said that count was the most foolish thing he'd ever heard. He could not believe that somebody had said there were 1,022 stars in the sky, because he counted them and he said there were 1,026. There were four that were missing. And that was the most brilliant man of his day. See, if they just read the book of Jeremiah, they would have known better. Jeremiah 33, verse 22 says, the stars of the sky cannot be counted. How many of you realize and know, even today with the most powerful telescopes, Hubble telescope, there's galaxies we can't even get our arms around. We're not even sure how many of those there are, much less how many individual stars in the sky. They're even finding new planets. Not just stars. Well, how about if we shift over to medical science? And again, this is something that's absolutely changing. And in our day and time, it's changed dramatically, even in my own lifetime. But it's interesting, the thoughts and the beliefs of people from the past and how they didn't use the Bible as a guideline, as a guidebook. They thought they knew better. And that's a lot of the ways it is today in the scientific community. Thank God there are many brilliant scientific Christians who are once again bringing us back to the fact that science and the Bible don't have to be contradictory. Let me make a high recommendation for you if you haven't seen it yet. And it kind of came and went, and a lot of people I don't think have seen it, but Del Tackett from Focus on the Family put out a video not long ago called Is Genesis History? Is Genesis History. I think it's on Netflix if you'll look it up. It is a fantastic video that goes back and shows you things that will knock your socks off. You really ought to watch that. Is Genesis History. Very, very powerful, very well-known documentary. So how about medical science? The science that was understood in that day and time believed, quite honestly, crazy things. Crazy things. You've all heard of Hippocrates. He would be considered the father of modern medicine. Even much of what is taught in medical school today, there are certain principles that come from Hippocrates. Hippocrates came up with this thing called humoralism. Humoralism. Maybe you've never heard that term. Look it up. He believed there were four things that not only created your temperament, but were honestly the cause of most of your diseases. You know what they were? Yellow bile, black bile, phlegm, and blood. That's exactly what he thought. You study it, it's true. You look back. These beliefs were held, by the way, for hundreds of years. They believed things like this, that if you had too much blood in your body, it made you sick. So they had a practice that was common hundreds of years ago called bloodletting. How many of you have ever heard of that? And how many of you are glad that that's not what your doctor does when you go in for your appointment? In fact, our first president of the United States, George Washington himself, a great man, died from bloodletting. They did it three times to him. Quite honestly, we look back now and we know he had heart problems. But they were letting his blood, thinking that was going to be the solution to his problem. And the third time, he died from it. Didn't exactly help with a heart problem to let more and more of your blood out. By the way, in the medical field today, we do really the opposite, don't we? When somebody's sick, we often give them blood transfusions. We give them more blood. We don't take their blood away. Why? Because there's life in the blood. And they should have read the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the body is in its blood." Even that's where we're now getting, you know, so much of our interesting research is coming out from studying the blood and finding those platelets and finding the DNA. It's interesting, in the Middle Ages, something called the Black Plague swept the world, and 1/4 of Europe died from the Black Plague. It's interesting because in that day and time, the medical community had no idea how sickness spread. So in what ends up happening is there's this contagion that's just going rampant and wild, and 1/4 of the people in Europe died. Leviticus 13:4 says the priest should quarantine the person for 7 days. There was that Old Testament command that when you had someone sick who was contagious with something, you got them away from others so the disease would not spread. See, Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says this, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. Let me go back because I skipped a point, and I don't think I have a slide for this, but I want to get to it real quick because it's really cool. Another one of the 7 things is archaeological confirmation. Archaeological confirmation. Do you know for a long time, even Bible scholars could not figure out where the Hittite Empire that's mentioned in the Bible came from. They couldn't find any trace of it. They couldn't point to anything that confirmed the reality of it until the early 1900s. And then they found, listen, they found, there was a ruler named Belshazzar. The Hittites not only existed, but also had a vast empire, and there has now been archaeological confirmation of that. 2 of the cities mentioned in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah, recognize those names? For many, many years, were considered, even by faithful biblical scholars, that perhaps they were mythological, until recent excavations at Tel Mardik now know that the site of Elba uncovered there, they uncovered about 15,000 ancient tablets. These are not biblical. These are historical tablets from that day and time, and many of them have been translated, and they mention the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Once again, confirming that the word of the Lord is right and true. How many can give the Lord praise for that? I just think that's the coolest thing. There's one, and I don't have it all down in my mind right now, but there was a recent one where a lot of the major publications came out and said, "Aha, we finally got you. We've disproved the Bible." And they had some kind of little archaeological thing that they thought disproved it until there was just a little more research done, and it actually proved the Bible. That just happened, actually, in the last few weeks. Very interesting. The next point, it's prophetically accurate. Prophetically accurate. This is a huge one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as though they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Matthew 26 says, "But all this is happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures." And it's interesting because in the Bible, there's about 300 prophecies, particularly about Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thought about that. The last one of those 300-plus prophecies was actually given 400 years before he stepped foot on this planet, before he lived. Can you imagine trying to predict something that's going to happen 400 years from now with precise accuracy? And there's 300 of these prophecies about Jesus, and they're detailed things, where he would be born, how he would die. Listen to this. There's prophetic description of him dying through crucifixion, and it's even before crucifixion was invented. How do you make something like that up? What's the chance of 300 detailed things coming together in seamless unity. Let me tell you, it's the way my family used to say it. What's the chance of that? Slim to none. That's what we used to say. Good Kentuckian verbiage right there. Slim to none. Unless God wrote the book. And listen to this. Probability experts, people who study probability, who check out whether things can or will happen, this is what they've come up with. That one person could fulfill even eight out of the 300 of those detailed prophecies. Listen, the probability of that would be 1 times 10 to the 17th power. You know what that number looks like? I have it there in yellow for you. I'm not even sure how to pronounce that number. That's a huge number. If anybody knows what that is exactly, let me know. Let me just kind of give you an idea of what that number means, because it's so big, it's hard to even figure out what that would look like. Listen, if you took silver dollar coins, how many remember silver dollars? And you stacked them up across the entire state of Texas. Okay, and I'm sure Texas would appreciate this much more than they do all the rain. It would literally cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep if you put that many silver dollar coins in the state of Texas. So the probability is this, okay, that one person could fulfill 8 of those detailed prophecies. Take a guy from Kentucky, put him in a helicopter, let Doug Sloan be his pilot, let him fly over the state of Texas, and let him find the place that he wants to reach his hand down into the 2-foot-deep pile of silver coins to find the one coin that has a mark on it. That's the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. How many of you know Texas is a pretty big state? Anybody ever been to Texas? Listen to 14. It takes 14 hours to drive from Texarkana to El Paso in a car. That's a pretty big place right there. You know what I'm saying? They do make it bigger in Texas, don't they? Now listen, that's just 8 prophecies. If you take it beyond that, because Jesus, 300. You take it beyond that, it just gets to these crazy numbers that none of us in the room would be able to even come up with what they are. One person fulfilling 16 of those detailed prophecies, the likelihood of that is 1 times 10 to the 45th power. I don't even know if I could have got all those zeros on that screen. That's how big that number is. Let's take it up another notch. One person fulfilling 48 of those prophecies is 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That means a 1 followed by 157 zeros. And Jesus has fulfilled 300. Can I just stop and say, when we start believing the lie of this world that the Bible's not true, that the Bible's not reliable, that the Bible can't be trusted, I'm telling you, we're believing a lie. We're buying in to a bill of goods that's meant to destroy our souls. And the genesis of that is from none other than the enemy, who is a liar and the father of lies. Let's go on. Let's look at some other thoughts about the Bible. It's thematically unified. I kind of mentioned this a few moments ago. It was written through the hands of 40 different people over a span of 1,600 years in about 12 different nations on 3 different continents. Now, can you imagine assembling anything that would have any kind of cohesive unity thematically? It's an absolute impossibility unless God's behind it. That's the only way you can come up with how does this make sense. Luke chapter 24, verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I'd love to have been there for that, wouldn't you? That would have been the most amazing small group. Jesus sitting down. Turn to Genesis. I'm going to show you where I am in this book. Okay, let's go on to Exodus now. I'm going to even show you where I'm at in Habakkuk. You didn't even know that was in the Bible. And he's just taking you through and showing you this unified theme. It's what we call the scarlet thread of the Word of God. It's all about God's love for humankind, his heart to bring redemption through his Son, Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Man, you guys ought to be giving the Lord praise for that, because that's just too good to miss right there. Next, it's trusted by Jesus. The Word of God's trusted by Jesus himself. You know, we live in a day and a time where everybody has what I kind of call their designer theology. And that's hugely dangerous, by the way. When you start, you know, taking a little bit from the Bible and throwing a little bit of New Age in and bringing in a little Eckhart Tolle and, you know, a little bit of Hinduism and we got to bring a little of this in, you know, and we kind of package it as our own theology. That's dangerous. That's what we call Oprah religion, right? And we want to be careful not to fall prey to that. The Bible's trusted by Jesus. And lots of folks will say things like, you know, I love Jesus, man. I love his teachings. I believe in Jesus, but I don't know about the Bible. I don't know about the Bible. I told you last week, Jesus is the Bible. When you're holding the Word, you are embracing Jesus. He is the living Word. But listen, let me just put it this way too. You can't trust Jesus without trusting the Bible, because Jesus trusted the Bible. So if you're going to trust him, you're going to trust what he trusted, right? You're going to rely on what he relied upon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, for I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. By the way, you know what we end up doing with these designer theology is we try to change the Bible to fit us. Can I just say that's a wrong approach? You change to fit the Bible. You're not God. You don't get to call the shots. You and I get to line up with what he says. Let me put it this way to you, this is pretty strong, but you need to hear it. If you believe what you like in the Bible, but don't believe what you don't like, it's not the Bible that you trust in, it's yourself. And a lot of people are doing that these days, picking and choosing, cutting and pasting. It's good stuff, folks. I don't trust me, I trust God's Word. God's Word is pure, right, and perfect in every way. Number six, it survived all attacks. Let me tell you, this Bible... let's just ask the question, why was it attacked in the first place? I mean, you never hear someone attacking the Bhagavad Gita. Do you ever hear that? You know, I don't. Oh, Buddha! You never hear Buddha's name being taken in vain. You never hear people questioning the Quran. I mean, it's just funny stuff, isn't it? But people attack the Bible all the time because it's truth. And let me just tell you this. The Bible has been the most despised, the most derided, the most denied, the most disputed, the most dissected, the most debated, the most outlawed and destroyed book ever. Why is that? Because there's an enemy of what you and I believe, and the Bible has clearly told us that, and he's at war against your faith and the foundation of your faith. 1 Peter 4, or chapter 1, 24 says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. How many of you give a hearty amen to that? Amen. Let me just tell you, folks, I get fired up about this. I'm not ashamed of God and his word. I am not. I'm going to stand for the truth. In a day and an age when people are embracing deception more than ever, I want to stand on the rock solid word of God. So one of the smartest people ever, especially in his day and time, was a French philosopher named Voltaire. Some of you, I know when I was in school, I had to read his famous novel, Candide. And he's a cool guy. I mean, anybody who has one name like that, Voltaire, that's pretty cool. It's interesting. he's noted as saying these words. Within 100 years, this was of his lifetime, within 100 years, the Bible will be forgotten. Can I just say to you this morning, folks, the Bible has not been forgotten. In fact, here's some God humor for you. I love kind of God humor when God shows up those who are arrogant and wise in their own ways. After Voltaire died, his home became the headquarters for the French Bible Society. Get you some of that, folks. Get you some of that. John Wycliffe, he left quite an impression on the church. I'm just telling you, this word has been attacked from every angle conceivable. The Church of England attacked John Wycliffe for trying to translate the Bible into the common man's language. He was so hated, so despised, and he's such an amazing man. He died before he could be, before his translation was complete and before authorities could convict him of heresy. But he was so hated just for trying to translate the Bible and getting it into the average English person's hands that 43 years after his death, officials dug up his body, burned his remains, and threw his ashes into the River Swift. I mean, there's an attack right there. So I just want to ask you this morning as we are closing, what's going to be the final authority in your life? When the winds are blowing, and I think they're going to get increasingly strong and difficult, what are you going to grab onto? What are you going to grab onto that's going to be the anchor for your soul that will stand strong and true in your life that you can trust in and know it's absolutely reliable? Is it going to be the Word of God or is it going to be the world? This world's going to pass away. I don't know about you, but I'm making a choice every day. I'm going to live by God's Word. I'm going to get in a group and I'm going to sit down with other believers and I'm going to discuss God's Word. And here's what I know is going to happen. It always happens. I'm going to get convicted on things because sometimes God's Word makes me uncomfortable. Sometimes God's Word rubs up against my flesh. Sometimes God's Word exposes things in me that need to be changed. And I'm okay with that. God, keep peeling back layers of the onion in my life and exposing them to truth that I might become more and more like Jesus. By the way, I just want to encourage you strongly to get in those small groups so you can sit down and study the Word together. It's important you study it individually every day, but there's something awesome too when you sit down with others and you open the Word and you look at it together. You learn things that you may have missed. See, the world may be trending in a very different way, and it is. It definitely is. The world's going to make laws, and we're going to find, I think, that persecution is going to become more severe in the future. But you know what? That's okay, because I'm sticking with God's Word. Last night, I had the privilege of being here for our young people, our youth, and we had about 15 young people here last night, and we were talking about where do you find your identity? And, you know, I told him, I said, guys, listen, when I was a kid, I was the kid that had the cool things on the street. You know, I was just blessed. I was the only child of an only child. So my mom and dad and my grandma and grandpa just heaped blessings on me, and I loved every minute of it. Thank you, Lord, for good parents and grandparents. But here I am. I'm a kid, and I got the coolest motorcycle on the street. Nobody else even had a motorcycle. Man, it was shiny, brand new, red, beautiful. It was awesome. One of the young people goes, I didn't know you had a motorcycle, Pastor Jeff. Yeah, I did. And just as an early teen, and it was awesome. And I've had a lot of cool things in this life. But I'm telling you what, we asked the question last night, what's your most valuable thing? What, if your house is burning down, what are you going to go and grab to save out of the fire? Then I told him, I said, well, you know, first of all, I'm going to make sure my family's safe. But secondly, there's a couple of Bibles that are so very precious to me that have been marked up and have been studied and have been used for years and years, and they're irreplaceable to me. They're chock full of God's wisdom and God's words to me on this journey that I've been walking with Him. I'm grabbing those. There's other things that might be tangibly considered more valuable as far as dollars are concerned, but you know what? Those things can be replaced, man. The Word of God is what's precious to me. Let me just end with this last one. It has transforming power. Of all the seven things I've shared with you, this is one you can absolutely confirm yourself. If you'll just take a challenge with me, I'd love to just give you kind of a little challenge here. You know, if you just give me a year, 12 months of grabbing onto God's word, holding on to Jesus' teaching. Listen, a real disciple holds on to Jesus' teaching. Listen to these words, John 8. Jesus said, if you hold on to my teaching. I don't know about you, but I love that. I love that analogy, holding on to it. Again, the storms are going to blow. The winds are going to rage. What are you going to hold on to? If you'll hold on to Jesus' teaching, first of all, it proves something. You're really his disciple. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? Will set you free. Man, the truth's been setting me free for a long time, and I've got more freedom to come, and I am holding on to Jesus for it. A disciple holds on to Jesus' teaching. Give Jesus a year of your life. If you're here, listen, I'll give you a money-back guarantee on this. If you're here and you don't have a good study Bible, go out and get you one. Go to Lifeway, ask them for some recommendations, find a good translation you like, find one with good notes in it. You know what? I don't find that my tablet and all these things, they're nice, but they don't take the place of a real Bible. Get you a Bible. If you can't afford it, you let me know, and I'll cover the cost of it for you. And we'll have a 30-day money back. If it doesn't change your life in 30 days, if you'll get into it every day, you know what? I'll bat back from you, or I'll do something to bless you. Give Jesus a year of your life. Every morning, get into his word. Follow him. Get his word in your heart, and it'll change your life, folks. See, my job as a pastor, I want to point people to the power of God's transforming word, because it will transform your life and set you free. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come. We're going to close today just like we did last week. Would you all stand with me? We're going to receive communion together. I love coming together and receiving the body and the blood, the symbols of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the most unifying thing on the face of the earth. Listen, we're part of the body of Christ. Red and yellow, black and white. When we come to the table, listen, color doesn't matter, language doesn't matter, your social economic background, your education, all that doesn't matter. At the foot of the cross, listen, the ground is even, amen? When we come together, we're unified by him and through his blood. Would you just begin to come? Everybody come and get the elements of communion. And if you'll just stay standing, you can go back to your seat if you like, but just stay standing, find a place. And let's receive this together as we close together today. And I'm going to ask the worship team also if they would come back and make their way to the platform. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, your goodness to us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.